Well, good morning, church. So good to see you all. We're going to continue our time of worship this morning. I hope you got a Bible with you. Open it up to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Continuing our Advent series, here we go. I'm going to just initially read just one verse, the clutch verse in John 19, and then keep your Bible open because we're going to look further in as we move along. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. An author named James Clear wrote a New York Times bestseller in 2018. The book is entitled Atomic Habits, and he makes the case, I think a really compelling case, that tiny changes can yield remarkable results over time. He talks about kind of a 1% increases that yield remarkable results over time. It's really no surprise. The book has sold 20 million copies, I think, is the latest number. And it's no surprise that the book is resonating with people because so many of us have experienced the difficulty of starting new habits. So many of us have experienced the difficulty of breaking bad habits, right? Habits are something that we all live with. But here's the thing. Christianity has a nasty, long-running habit. It's been going for a long, long time, many centuries, and it's a habit that's really hard to break. We have this habit of turning the Christian faith into something primarily about what we do. I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I signed a card, but at its core, Christianity is not about what we do or what we are doing. It is about what God has done in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It is God's work. It is his salvation. He is faith's author and faith's finisher. And in a way, Advent season is just a reset button on that truth. It's us recentering on what is the real magic of Christianity, the glorious gospel. So in a way, Advent season, that's what we're in right now, right? Advent season, intentionally practiced, is like an atomic habit. So this month, as a church, we're reading. It doesn't take a lot of time, but we're reading something every day. And it's about Jesus. And we're reading passages of scripture, and we're praying things every day. And then we're gathering each week with God's people to sing truths into one another's ears, right? And then we're focusing on the main thing all month long, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Every year, hopefully this is not like a surprise, but I'll just unveil it for you. Every year, basically the month of December is the person and work of Jesus in some fresh way. We looked at it in Isaiah in past years and in John this year. In some way, every year, it's who is Jesus and what has he done? And if you want to know what Christianity is all about, John 19, 16 through 30, really the larger context, takes you into the heart of the Christian faith. And we start with a record of what happened on this Bloody Friday. Bloody Friday. Hope your Bible's still open. Look at verse 16. Then he handed him over to be crucified. Then they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign made and put on the cross. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it." this happened, that the scripture, that is the Old Testament scripture, might be fulfilled that says, they divided my clothes among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. This is what the soldiers did. We saw at the very beginning of this series, this study in John chapter 1, that Jesus came to his own and his own rejected him. And here John shows us that rejection. It's a running video of the rejection of his own. We overhear Jewish leaders, we overhear Gentile authorities as well, unified in their rejection of Jesus. And in that way, John is letting us see the depths of sin. We see in John 19, the story, the episode of the crucifixion of Jesus, the depths of human sin. Try to enter the scene for just a moment. So beginning in verse 16, the crucifixion is underway. He's led out to this, the place of the skull. The Latin word for that is Calvaria, which is why so many of the hymns speak of Calvary. He's led out to this place called Calvary or Golgotha. It's not a tidy scene, right? Verse 23, they divided his garments among four soldiers, and we overhear, as it were, the soldiers auctioning off all the clothes that were on Jesus moments earlier. And they're making sport of this. They're having fun with this. You can imagine. Here we go, folks. Item number one, the outer garment of the King of the Jews. And the bidding begins and mocking ensues and shouts and laughter. And I won't venture further beyond that, but you can bet they did. A mid-second century bishop named Melito of Sardis said that Jesus died, quote, without a garment to keep him from view. And he went on to say, that is why the lights of heaven turned away at noon and the sun was darkened. Scripture speaks in several places of Jesus bearing shame. The shame that Messiah bore. Hebrews chapter 12, he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. You think about shame for just a minute. Think about how shame hounds us. The first sensation after the fall is shame. Christian author and theologian Ed Welch wrote a book called Shame Interrupted, big, copious volume on studying shame in Scripture. He contends that Scripture speaks of shame something like 10 times more than it speaks of the reality of guilt. Shame is about the condition of uncleanness, that sense that we're unclean, that we're dirty, that we're exiles, that we're outside of God's presence, that we are not the favored ones anymore. Advent is a fresh reminder that in Christ, get this, this is the glory of the gospel. In Christ, God does what we would never expect a God to do. He turns the whole thing upside down, right? We would never expect the glorious God to leave his exalted place in heaven to be subjected to weakness and pain and rejection. We would never expect the holy God, the God of all purity and innocence, to come close to unclean people, to eat with them, to be touched by them, to embrace them. God is upending all of our expectations about what gods do. Don't limit God's character by your expectations of what human kings normally do. Why is he doing it? Theologians in the early church had a saying that went something like this, that Jesus could only lift us out of the places where he himself went. So he can comfort us in our grief because he became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He can undo our shame because he was exposed on the cross. He can lift us out of death because he was buried in the grave. He can undo our condemnation because he endured condemnation. So the reason that we don't anticipate that we have to pay for today's sins with tomorrow's obedience, that we have to pay for today's sins by trying harder tomorrow, is because the cross, oh, please understand this morning, the cross was not God's Kickstarter program to catalyze your self-salvation project. Christianity is not some kind of pie-in-the-sky theology download. Jesus rescues us from guilt and shame because he can lift us out of all the things he endured. I'll say it this way. Every place Jesus went becomes a place where God's salvation runs. Every place where Jesus went becomes a place where God's salvation runs. We see the depths of sin. Next, we hear the words of the Savior. So Jesus uttered seven sayings from the cross. And when you harmonize all four of the gospel accounts, they lay out something like this. Number one, Father, forgive them. Saying number two, this day you will be with me in paradise. Saying number three, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Saying four, God, why have you forsaken me? Saying five, I am thirsty. Saying six, ours in our passage, it is finished. Saying number seven, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And notice, just look at that list and notice he addresses the Father first, last, and in the middle. He's speaking to God in all these key places. He speaks to God in that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? He speaks to the Father interceding for forgiveness. He speaks to the Father committing himself, resigning himself into the Father's hands. Take it all in though. And what do you see? In 1, 4, and 7, he speaks to the Father. In 2, he speaks to a criminal. In 3, he speaks to his mother and his friend. In 5, he speaks to a soldier. In 6, he speaks and preaches to the world. God's glory is breaking through the cries of Jesus. That's why we're calling it glory's cry. God's glory is seen, is heard. We get a glimpse into the glory of God when we hear the cries of Jesus. We see the glory of his intercession in saying one. We see the glory of his compassion in saying two. We see the glory of his care, his substitutionary sacrifice, the reality of his humanity, the announcement of his victory, and his total trust in the Father as he breathes his last. This is Bloody Friday where we see the passion of Christ. It is finished is where we see the purpose of Christ. And you notice something changes. You still got your Bible open. You see something changes in verse 28. After this, it's a transitional word. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, he said, I thirst. So in John's gospel in particular, the language of Jesus knowing things is constantly referring to Jesus' awareness of where he is in relation to his hour or in relation to the finality of his mission. The task that the Father gives him, he is constantly aware where he is in relationship to completing that task. So for example, John chapter 13, verse 1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart this world to the Father. Fast forward to John chapter 18. Judas comes to arrest him. John 18, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him. And then here in John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished. In verse 28, Jesus knows everything he came to accomplish has been accomplished, and all that remains, get this, is to announce it. Jesus asks for the drink, not mainly to relieve his suffering. He asks for the drink in saying number five so that he can shout what he needs to shout in saying number six. Maybe that's why John connects them in verse 30. You see, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, so now that he's wet his whistle, he can say something that he needs to say. He can preach the gospel. Tetelestai is the one word that he shouted from the cross, and it's translated, it is finished. Best three words in the English language. It is finished. It's in the perfect tense in the original language, which means it indicates something that has happened in the past that has ongoing results in the present and into the future. So to render it fully into English, Jesus said something like this. It is finished and it stands forever complete. Or it is finished and it always will be finished. It's a typical phrase that was used in the ancient world by craftsmen that they would say when a project was completed. Murray Harris, a New Testament scholar, suggests, quote, "Perhaps Jesus had said this before when finishing a table or repairing a chair." And it makes you wonder, did he look ahead to that moment of completing the Father's work, the task, the ultimate glorious task? Well, the question is, we know what he shouted, but what did it mean? What was finished? Jesus lived his whole life fixated on this mission, this task the Father had given him to do. John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." John 6, "I have come from heaven to do the will of him who sent me." And so here we are invited to see the work of Christ in his living and suffering. See the work of Christ in his living and suffering. You just track, if we had time, just go back. When you read through the Gospels, you see him entering into time and space, entering in, becoming the God-man, the incarnation, becoming a servant. It's kind of stage one of his redemptive mission. Having taken our humanity, he becomes vulnerable. He's dependent on his mother for nourishment. Unbelievable, mysterious things are going on here in the text. He's hunted by Herod. There's an actual contract on his head as an infant put out by Herod. He's chased into exile in Egypt. And when he eventually comes back, his family settles in Nazareth so that he can grow up on the wrong side of the tracks. He could grow up in Galilee, a place where everybody says, "Can anything good come out of that place?" Nobody who's going anywhere comes out of Nazareth. But in all of it, we see him obeying the Father. He's observing every law. He's avoiding every sin. And all of it is motivated by his absolute love for God, his full reliance on God. You track him through his ministry. You hear him teaching. You see him healing every kind of sickness, and he's delivering people from the powers of evil. He's forgiving their sins. He's declaring the kingdom of God is broken into the world. We see him obeying the Father. We see him here in 19 enduring the cross. And we see what's going on the outside, arrested and beaten and stripped and pinned to a cross and mocked relentlessly, but the heaviest burden that he is enduring is the silence of God, which is why we overhear his desperation in saying number 4, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening in the darkness when the lights of heaven turned away? The torrents of divine justice against our sin, those torrents were unleashed on Jesus, our substitute. The mystery of all mysteries. Get this. This will make your head explode a little bit, but this is the awesomeness of who God is. The Godhead remaining in perfect unity, yet with the full agreement of Father, Son, and Spirit, the incarnate Son becomes the object of God's wrath. Church, behold the gospel. The justice of a holy God against our sin was spent on another who stood in our place. Let me say that again. The justice of a holy God against our sin was spent on another who stood in our place. Why did he do this? He did this so that from the cross he could shout the greatest gospel announcement the world has ever heard. It is finished. Heaven and hell tremored at saying 6. Hear the triumph of Christ as he wins eternal salvation for us. This truth, when I was right here late last night, and I'm in sermon prep mode, and I'm praying and thinking and typing, and this truth right here, it hit me like I was a brand new believer. I hope that happens to you regularly in worship, in gathered worship, that some truth that you've known for maybe years hits you like it's the first day of your salvation. And that's what I had. I just had a praise session last night over this fundamental truth that I heard when I was a little boy. And even at that moment, I looked at the clock. It was 11:20, because I remembered something about my dad's ministry. And when he would come and as a preacher, and when he would hold out that gospel truth, that wondrous, glorious gospel truth, the thing he had been waiting all week to say, the thing he'd been waiting all morning to say, and he would hold that thing out, and after he'd say it, he would just shout, "Hallelujah." And the church would say amen. And sometimes he'd shout hallelujah again, and the church is new. We're supposed to collectively say, this is what we do, right? I don't make the rules. I shout hallelujah, and the church says amen. And if he wanted to do it a third time, he might call mom up and just say, "Hey, honey, let's step up to the organ. It's time to sing," right? That's a fair warning to Daniel Renstrom and the team. Who knows? Maybe we're going there in the future. I don't know, but this is that glorious truth that demands the church's hallelujah. It is awesome. In 6 hours at Calvary, Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath bone dry, leaving not a drop for us to drink. He turns the cup over in verse 30. Man. Bloody Friday. It is finished. Boundless grace. Boundless grace. The year was 1999. I was at a conference and there was such wonderful, biblical, theologically charged, soul-stirring preaching in that conference. And the singing was just as strong as the preaching. The songs were so rich, like the ones we sing, the songs were just so rich with gospel truth. And I'll never forget being in that room. It was in a hotel, a conference room in a hotel, and being in that room and hearing about 1,000 people around me sing a song I had never heard before. It was a well-known hymn, maybe many of you know it. I had never heard of it. And it was called "Hallelujah, What a Savior." This is the first time I ever heard or saw the words. And I looked at the words on the screen, and I was just looking at them through tears. Verse 1, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we," verse 2, "spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And when I didn't think the song could go any higher in the heights of gospel wonder, we came to the next verse. "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And we sang, veins popping out of our necks, the glory and grace of God in Christ Jesus. And you know what happened in that room in 1999? This is why I remember it so well. The weight of "do better" was eclipsed by the wonder of "it is done." It is finished. Tetelestai found a home somewhere, and it registered assurance in my Christian walk. It's Advent season, where we combine two themes that are close friends in Scripture: the glory of Christ and the mission of the church. So two take-homes for us. First, rest fully in the work of Christ. Rest fully in the work of Christ. So if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, one, let me just say, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, how about now? How about today? How about right now, repenting and believing, turning from sin, running to the one Savior of the world, where he went down so that he could lift you out of guilt, lift you out of death, lift you out of sin, lift you out of darkness, lift you out of shame. Run to him. Do it today. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, here's the reality. You live under Christ's unbreakable, "it is finished." There's nothing that remains undone in your salvation. There's nothing for you to add to his sufficient, perfect accomplishment. There's nothing that can could compel God to love you more than he does right now, than he did the moment you believed. His grace to you doesn't grow by degrees with your performance. It's not tracking with how you're doing. It's a one and done, justified once and for all. That little exercise I'm running us through, right? That's you preaching the gospel to yourself tomorrow. Rest fully in the work of Christ. Next, tell the world what he has done. Tell the world what he has done. One of my favorite quotes from the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, is about Christ's triumph at the cross. His disciples thought that the cross would be a degradation. Christ looked through the outward and visible. The cross, said he, the scaffold of my doom, may seem to be cursed with shame, and the world stand round and hiss at the crucified. My name be forever dishonored as one who died upon the tree, and scoffers may forever throw this in the teeth of my friends that I died with criminals. But I look not at the cross as you do. I look upon the cross as the gate of triumph, as the portal of victory. Oh, shall I tell you what I shall behold upon the cross? Just when mine eye is swimming with the last tear, and when my heart is palpitating with its last pang, just when my body is rent with its last thrill of anguish, then mine eye shall see the head of the dragon broken. It shall see hell's towers dismantled and its castle fallen. Mine eye shall see my seed eternally saved. I shall behold the ransomed coming from their prison houses. In the last moment of my doom, when my mouth is just preparing for its last cry of "it is finished," I shall behold the year of my redeemed come. I shall shout my triumph in the delivery of all my beloved. Yes, and I shall see then the world, mine own earth conquered, and all usurpers dethroned. Nothing motivates our mission more than Calvary, more than the glories of the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul would say, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why Paul would say, I boast in nothing except in the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. As Christians, we have this long-running habit, right? What are small habits, tiny habits that can yield remarkable changes, tiny gospel-driven habits that can yield the results of assurance and faith-fueled mission in our lives? Just think about a couple of things. I'll just give you two. In connection to rest in his grace, rest fully in his grace, maybe you just wake up tomorrow morning and your tiny habit is this. Instead of thinking, I have to wake up tomorrow morning and I got to do all these things in my spiritual schedule, maybe you wake up and the first thing you think and the first words you say are, God, thank you that everything that is needed for my salvation has been accomplished in Christ. That's a small habit that can yield big results. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Tiny habit, change everything. What about mission? What about tell the world? Tell the world seems really huge, right? How do I tackle tell the world if I've never told anybody else? If I've never told the person next door to me? That even seems daunting. So here's where I would start for you. Tell the world, maybe the small habit is invite somebody to Christmas Eve this year. And maybe that tiny habit, that tiny practice of stepping out, inviting someone where the gospel will be preached, and cultivating a conversation that will go on. Maybe a tiny habit that connects to mission is the small act of giving in the month of December. Giving so that the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. Tiny habits can result, can go deeper in us, yield big changes in our lives. As Christians, we have this long-running habit of making our relationship with God dependent on what we do. And Advent is here to insist that we keep the main thing, the main thing. Advent is here to make sure we never let the weight of do better eclipse the glory of what he's done.